as I said, we're going to take a break from our regular study on biblical distinctions, and we're going to be looking for a couple of weeks at issue in Romans. And if you have your Bibles, open to Romans chapter 1, which is where we're going to go in a minute. But I'm going to give you a brief rundown on the four basic divisions or outline. If you were going to outline Romans, you would outline it around four major points. And these are very clear when you read through Romans. You can see these for yourself. I bet if I asked all of you to pick out the major points, just give me the major points in Romans, you would catch this. Point number one, or the first thing that you see, is in chapters 1 through 3, that you see that all sinned. That's the thing that is established in the first three chapters. Everybody's guilty. Okay? That's how Paul starts. In chapters 4 through 8, it's hard to, you kind of have to break them a little bit, because chapter 4 primarily deals with faith, that faith is the avenue through which God works. And secondly then, and it goes in with that, chapters 5 through 8 then, is the application of that faith to the Christian life. Okay? Then we have chapters 9 through 11 that deal with Israel. And we have this section that just kind of out of nowhere seems to drop into this letter, and we're wondering why does Paul has spent three, what is to, in our Bibles, divided as three chapters on the nation of Israel. And then chapters 12 through 16 start in chapter 12, verse 1, talking about the will of God, and it addresses really the will of God in one form or another through the remainder of the book, with the exception that towards the end of the book you have this beautiful chapter in chapter 16 in which Paul gives greetings, personal greetings, to a whole bunch of individuals in Rome. Now, there's some people that think that that's everybody in the church at Rome. In other words, you have division on this. You have people that look at Rome and they say Rome was a huge city, therefore the church had to be huge. And there's others that say, no, the church, Rome was a huge city, but it was actually just a very small church, and they think that the Romans 16, with those people that are by name, that those are the people that made up most of the church. There might have been a few other people that Paul did not know, but generally it wasn't a particularly large church. Well, we don't know, but what we do know is that Paul did know quite a few people in this Roman church, whether they made up the bulk of the church or not. Okay? Paul writes to the Romans this letter. He's writing, if you're interested in dates, this is probably late AD 57. So this is about 7 to 8 years after Acts 15. Okay. He writes from Corinth. We know that. He tells that, said in Romans 16, that he's in Corinth when he's writing. There's actually a Corinthian that's actually his secretary or amanuensis, a man by the name of Tertius, that's actually writing the letter for Paul as Paul dictates it. And so Paul is in Corinth. So when you read the book of Acts, you can see when Paul was in Corinth, and you're able then to kind of piece together roughly when Paul wrote the book of Romans. And so Romans is one of the books. Remember, a lot of your New Testament was written after the book of Acts ends. Paul's prison epistles, they're all written after Paul arrives in Rome and he sits in prison for a while. First and Second Timothy and Titus, those are all written afterwards. Hebrews is written afterwards. But Romans is one of the letters that actually falls within the context of Acts. What we're going to try to see is that Paul has a common purpose in all of this. In other words, even though we break this outline down into four key points in the book of Romans, all of these points actually all come together. Because I'm going to contend, as we look through this study, that Paul's chief and main goal for believers was that they become stable. And so if you're in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, and look with me at verse 8, Paul says, Romans 1 verse 8, "On the one hand then, I first give thanks to God, my God, through Jesus Christ concerning all of you, that your faith is proclaimed or announced in the whole world." Now, obviously, we realize it's not being proclaimed down in South Africa. It wasn't being proclaimed in China. It wasn't being proclaimed over here in what we know as the Americas. But he's looking at the world as they knew it, this Roman Empire world, in all of that empire where the news was going out, people heard about these believers and they heard about their faith. Verse 9, "For God is my witness, whom I serve," and that word is for a priestly service done to God, "whom I serve in my spirit, in the gospel of his Son, how unceasingly I make mention of you." So in other words, he'd say, I could ask God and God will tell you, every time I talk to him, I'm talking about you. See, Paul had a lot of people that he did this with, right? All these believers in churches, Paul was praying for them regularly. Verse 10, "Always upon all of my worship," that word prayer there is our is the predominant word for worship, although our English Bible is translated as pray, which we're not going to chase down what's involved in that. We're doing that on Wednesday nights right now. But that's, he says, "on my worship, making supplication. If somehow, sometime, I might have a good trip or a good way by the will of God to come to you." Paul said, my desire is to come to you guys. So one of the things we know when we read this is Paul hadn't been to Rome yet. He knew the people in Rome, but he'd never visited Rome. We know this according to the book of Acts. He doesn't reach Rome until Acts 28. And he arrives in Rome as a prisoner, right? Verse 11. And here's what Paul said. "For I long to see you, in order that I might impart to you," or for you, one way or another. There's a question we're going to have to address, whether he's saying to give to you or give for your benefit. It's a thing is in the Greek, it's a dative pronoun. It's the word us in Greek is the word, we'd say humas, okay? And we have, in this case, there's humais, humon, humin, and humas. And this is the form right here that he uses. This is the subject of a sentence. This is the descriptive case. This is what we call the dative case. And this is the accusative, or what we call the object of a sentence. See, one of the things you need to know is that when you read Greek, you always know the main focus of the pronoun, because the pronouns are declined. And this is a dative case pronoun, which can mean either to or for. So when your Bible's translated to, they're interpreting that they think, I'm going to give something to you. Okay? But it could also be, I'm going to give something for your benefit. Okay? So that's one of the questions that we're going to have to try to solve. Is Paul saying, I'm going to give you something, or am I going to give you something for your benefit? Okay? Both are possible. Both are legitimate possibilities based on the Greek text here. So he says, verse 11, "For I long to see you that I might impart," or give to you, and then he uses two words for gift. Now, Paul in Ephesians and in Corinthians uses these two words of spiritual gifts. In fact, even in Romans 12, he uses the word charisma, the first word here, of gifts over there. And by gifts, in Romans 12, he means a gift for serving, such as the gift of evangelist, or the gift of mercy, or the gift of exhortation, or the gift of giving, or the gift of serving, or the gift of pastor-teacher, or teaching. Those are all spiritual gifts, or grace gifts. Every believer has one. The minute you got saved, whether you know it or not, God gave you a special gift to serve. Okay? And there are, I'm trying to always remember, there are 10 or 9 of those service gifts that are still serving or active today in God's plan that he still is giving out. He gives them. You don't get them, or you don't earn them. You don't go out and grab them. God the Spirit gives them to you by his determination, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. But the second word that he uses here for gift is the word spiritual. Now that also is used in 1 Corinthians 12 of these gifts. Over there in Romans or 1 Corinthians 12, in addition to some of these gifts we were just mentioning, they also had the gifts of healing, the gifts of tongue, the gifts of prophecy, the gifts of interpretation of tongues, word of knowledge, a word of wisdom. And those were called spiritual gifts. Now what these two words, when it translates this in verse 10, spiritual gifts, what he has is Paul is using the word grace
or literally a grace gift. Okay? He's saying a grace gift. And then we have the word spiritual. So the first word is the Greek word charisma. We get, in modern religion, they call people charismatic gifts. But all that means is, literally, it meant a grace gift. A gift that was a result of grace, a product of grace. This is the word grace, charis, and the ma ending means a product or a result of. So we'd say, something that came from grace. That's what it meant. Okay? Then the word spiritual that we have here is the Greek word pneumatika. Pneuma is the word spirit, and this ending right here, this tikos, it's actually, this is added to smooth the breathing out. This is technically the ending in the Greek. This means of the character of or pertaining to, okay? So the word spiritual, literally, when you talk about somebody that's spiritual, you're talking about somebody that has the character or in some way reflects the character of the Spirit. When you have in 1 Corinthians 2, when you have somebody that's natural, a natural man, that literally is the word soulish. It's a person that's characterized by their soul. When you have a carnal person in 1 Corinthians 3, it's a person characterized by their flesh. Carnal is actually the word flesh. And that's what those words are. So what Paul's talking about that he wanted to give either to them or for their benefit was a product of grace that actually was spiritual. Now, if you go through the whole New Testament and you look at the way Paul uses these words, what you're going to find out is that most of the time, Paul does not use these words of serving gifts. He does use them of serving gifts in some passages. We referred to those. But most of the time, Paul does not use the word charisma and pneumatica of serving gifts. He usually uses them in other ways, in other contexts. And he uses these two words together in this context, I believe, because Paul is not going to give them an ability to serve. Now, there are some people that think he is talking about an ability to serve. Some people thought that Paul was going to show up in Rome and lay his hands on somebody and give somebody an extra gift. Okay? Or that he was going to evangelize, somebody would get saved, and by somebody getting saved, that person would receive a gift, and that would add a gift to the assembly in Rome by them having a new person in their church that has now this other gift. So that is one way that people interpret this. But as we're going to look at this study and begin working through this, I do not believe that Paul is talking about giving these people an extra ability to serve. He's talking about giving them something that relates to God's grace that they are going to have to relate to in the realm of their spirit. Because remember, you as a believer, we had Maxie's question this morning. You as a believer are made up of three key components. You have a body, which we all understand what our body is. We all have a soul. A soul is our senses and our emotions. And you all have a spirit. And these two, your spirit and your soul, make up how your mind works. Those are the parts of your mind. You think with a combination of your rationale, and your senses and emotions. And that's the way you normally think. When you were saved, John 3, verse 6, tells us that that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So God, the Holy Spirit, joined God's Spirit, and when we're saying God's Spirit, we're not talking about the Holy Spirit now. We're talking about the Spirit essence that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all share. But it's the person of the Holy Spirit that joins the Spirit essence to the believer's spirit. That causes you to be born anew in the realm of your spirit. That's why your body, that's why you have a lot of people sick lately. Because our bodies aren't done yet. Our bodies are not glorified. Our bodies are still hampered by sin. Our soul is still not there. So our senses can fool us and our emotions can be out of whack. But in the realm of our spirit, we have the capacity to think in a way that we did not before salvation. Now that doesn't mean we make better engineers. Doesn't mean we're better mathematicians. Doesn't mean we're better poets. It simply means we are, with our spirit, able to think about the things of God And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2, the soulish man, the natural, they translate it natural. It does a disservice that your English Bibles translate natural. Literally, it's the word soulish. The soulish man doesn't, because he's looking for something that he can touch, taste, see, smell, or emotionally feel. And he doesn't get any of that with the truths of God. And so he looks at the truths of God and he says, it's moronic. That's the word Paul uses there. He looks, the unsaved man, the soulish man, looks at the truths of God and he says, it's moronic. Okay? It's only the man that operates in the realm of his spirit that is able to look at God's truth and say, wow, that's got value for me. And he doesn't come to the Bible and he's not superstitious or spooky about the Bible. He just looks at it and he goes, that has value for me. There's something there to that. And he reads it and he uses it. Now that's the spirit. Now the significance of this is what Paul is saying with this spiritual gift, is I've got a grace gift I want to give you guys when I get to Rome. But it's something that's going to pertain to your spirit. You guys are only going to be able to use it in the realm of your spirit. It will have an effect on the body and soul when your spirit, when you lay hold of it, when you put it into practice. And we'll see that in Romans, that Paul will bring that out, that with realm of this, and Paul's going to especially emphasize the body in that, that the body is going to actually be an avenue or a channel, and that comes out when you get over here to chapter 12 in the will of God. So what he starts off with back over here in 1:11, he's going to come down here to, and he's going to say, I've got this. He's going to come back to it over here. But we're going to see here that he does it here, 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 all the way up there. All of these things have a part of this. And all of this is going to be important for you and I in the process of getting this.
What's the heart that God always speaks of in his
word? The heart is the combination of the spirit and soul, and the heart is then where you make choices. See? So that's why God says your heart shows you what kind of a person you really are, because it's the choices you make. What choices do you make? And he always makes it very clear, you choose with your heart.
It's the combination of spirit and soul
is the heart. That's why the scriptures, that's why you have a new heart, because see, your spirit's been changed, and doesn't that make the heart new? Yeah, you've still got an element to the heart that you have to kind of make sure it doesn't dominate. Your soul can be a part of it, but you have to make sure it doesn't take the lead. Your spirit has to take the lead in decision making.
Now, look here in Romans chapter 1, in verse 11, and notice what he says this is going to do for him. He says, "For I long to see you, that I might impart to you a grace gift of spiritual character relating to spirit." Here it is, to establish you. Now that word for establish, if you looked at it if you had a Greek interlinear, which some of you do use those, it's not going to look exactly like this word on the top, but that is what the word is. It's the word stairidzo. Do I have it? Let's show you. Stairidzo. Okay. The word stairidzo is derived from the Greek word to stand. And it has the idea of a person standing and standing firmly so that they're not moved. Okay? It's kind of like when I was in high school and I played football and I got butterfingers, so they didn't throw the ball to me. So they put me on the line and I just hit people across from me or stopped people from coming across. And when you're on the offensive line, your goal is to stand and keep the guys from the other team from crossing. Well, the goal of this word, or what Paul wants to do here, is to cause these people to stand firmly. Paul wanted to impart this gift so these people would stand firmly. Now turn to the end of the book. Turn to Romans 16, the other end of the book. Romans 16, and look at verse 25. Paul says, now... Oh, sorry. Make sure everybody's there. Okay, Romans 16, 25. Now to the one who is able to establish you. Same word. The one who's able to establish you according to according to my gospel. Okay. Paul says to establish you in verse 25, according to my gospel. And the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of a mystery in times eternal. So there's three things that Paul said are going to go on here. But the first part we're going to look at in verse 25, Romans 16, 25, is that God is able to establish them. So Paul says, I want to impart a grace gift, Romans 1, 11, that will establish you. He ends the book now in 1625, and we'll address the whole issue of where 1625 falls when we get there, but we're just looking at it right now, that he comes back to this at the end of the book. God, he says, is the one who's able to make you stand firm. That's what he wants. He doesn't want Christians that are vacillating, oh this and oh this, back and forth. We go with the whims of the day. He wants us to be people that stand firm. And he says, God's able to do that, and he's able to do that according to, first of all, Paul says, my gospel. We're going to talk about my gospel in a little bit, why Paul calls it my gospel. Second, the proclamation, some of your Bibles have preaching, but the proclamation of Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that. That's actually something I'd like to sit on for a while, probably not in this study particular, but maybe afterwards we'll come back to it, because it's really interesting when you start thinking all the things people don't really know about Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul's really saying, is if you proclaim who Jesus Christ is, we're talking about Christians now. We're not talking about unsaved people. We're talking about Christians that don't know things about Jesus Christ that they should know. And those things stabilize the Christian. Okay? And then lastly, and he says in those two things, my gospel and the proclamation, those things are according to the revelation of a mystery which was kept secret or silent in times and eternities. Now remember when Paul talks about a mystery, Paul tells us this three times in his writings. Here is one of them, Colossians is one, and Ephesians 3 is one. That a mystery is a, we put it in modern English, it's a new truth. A mystery was something that God planned, but he didn't tell about it until he had Paul reveal it. Or Jesus revealed a few mysteries. Okay, he talked about some mysteries of the kingdoms that he talked about. John mentioned a couple mysteries over in Revelation. John the Apostle, not John the Baptist. And so this is a mystery, and Paul says there is a mystery. So we're going to have to look at, well, what was this mystery that Paul said would affect, or was the measure or the standard of this good news, and the measure of this proclamation of Jesus Christ, and how would it affect stabilizing them. Now, let's go back to Romans 1. Let's see who this letter is written to. We've already briefly said he wrote it to the church in Rome, but I want to establish something very plainly in Romans 1. Notice what he says. Romans chapter 1, let's go to verse 6. He says, among whom you are also the called ones of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, to all the ones being in Rome that are loved by God, called ones, saints. So notice the things he said. He says that they were among, in verse 6, the called ones. Secondly, he says in verse 7, when he's writing, I am writing to the ones in Rome that are loved by God. Was God loving all the people in Rome? No, he was loving the believers. Okay, he was loving the believers. He had loved everybody when he sent Christ. But he isn't loving them now. Because he have to be doing something for them. And we're going to see that God is doing something for believers. The unsaved, he's not doing anything for them right now. He says, I did something in sending my son. You go back and believe that, and then we'll move on from there. That's where the unsaved is, according to Scripture. You will never find a passage of Scripture that says God loves the unsaved right now. It's always that he loved, loved, loved. It's always past. Okay? But here, these are, the Romans are loved ones of God. Additionally, they are called ones. One of the things you know about yourself is that you are a called one. God called you. Secondly, you are a saint. That means you're set apart to God. He's made you special by setting you apart. So that's who Paul's writing to. He's writing to Roman Christians, Roman believers. Is he writing to unsaved people when he writes this letter? No, he's not writing to Roman. He's not writing, excuse me, to unsaved people. In fact, at the end of the book, in chapter 16, as we already said, he gives a long list of people that he sends personal greetings to that he knows. Turn over to chapter 16 and let's look at just a few of these that he mentions. I want you to plainly and clearly have it in your mind that Paul is writing to believers. So he says in Romans chapter 16, verse 3, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila. They are my co-workers in Christ Jesus." And then verse 5, "and the church that is in their house. Greet them." Greet, verse 5, "Greet Epaphras, my beloved. He's a first fruit of Asia for Christ." In other words, that apparently was the first person that got saved when Paul went into Asia. Epaphras. Verse 6, "Greet Mary, who greatly labored for you," or with your benefit. "Greet Andronicus and Eunice, my kinsmen, but my fellow prisoners, who are notable ones, ones that stand out among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me." So Paul says, I had two relatives that were believers before Paul was a believer. Verse 8, "Greet Ampliatus, the beloved of me in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved." And we can keep going. The point is Paul makes it very clear with all these people, they are all in Christ. They are believers. Now that's very important. Turn back now to chapter 2 in Romans. Romans chapter 2. Paul is writing a letter to Roman Christians. He's not writing a letter to just anybody in Rome. He's not writing it to unsaved people in Rome. He's writing it to Roman saints. We saw that in chapter 1. It's supported in chapter 16. Now notice what happens here in chapter 2. Romans 2 verse 1. "Wherefore, you are without excuse," or "you are inexcusable, O man, everyone that is judging. For in which you judge the other, you condemn yourself. For you are practicing," or "you, the one judging, are practicing the same thing." Now what Paul does when he goes into chapter 2, or what we call chapter 2, it's a good division in the Bible. Paul enters into what we call, right up here, chapter 2, a diatribe. Now, if you look up diatribe in your modern English dictionary, you will not find this definition. Because your modern English dictionary tells you how the word diatribe is used today. It doesn't tell you what it meant when Paul was writing. Okay? But in Paul's day, a diatribe was when you were writing a letter or talking with other people and you created an imaginary opponent to argue with and to put him in his place. Okay? And so most people say that is what Paul is doing in Romans 2. That Paul is entering into what they call a diatribe. He is arguing with an imagined unsaved individual. Okay? Now this is supported by the fact that in chapter 2, I'm going to have to give you the details in here because I can't remember these. In chapter 2, Paul used nine times, he used second person pronoun. Second person pronoun is a you. Remember your English, first person pronoun is I, me, we, or us. Second person is you. Third person is he, she, it, they, or them. Okay? And him and her, and okay. So that's third person. But second person is real simple. Because in English, second person is you. It's you whether it's singular or it's you whether it's plural. Greek it was different. If you were talking to people in the singular, now these are all plurals that I put up here earlier. Okay? Singulars is sa, su, soy,
set. Okay? Sa, su, soy, sa. This is you, subject of a sentence, you as a descriptive, soy, dative, which is to or for you, and sa, the object of a sentence. Okay? You don't have to remember all that, but I want you to see it was real plain in Greek whether you were talking to one person or more than one person. Because these are plural and these are singular. And Paul uses 9 of these in chapter 2. You, O man. And he talks, he uses 9 of those. Also, Paul uses 2 vocatives. A vocative is a form of this where you said, O man! That's evocative. It's a form of address. Man, listen to me. Okay. Woman, listen to me. That's evocative. We even use that. It's the form of address. Okay. He uses 2 of those. And he uses 20 second person verbs in this chapter. Now, that's actually not that surprising. Because when Paul writes his letters to other churches, he uses second person plurals. He uses the you. When you're writing to people, you're going to say you, aren't you? But with the exception of when he writes to a specific individual, like Timothy. When he writes to Timothy, he's going to use this, right? Because he's writing to one man, Timothy. He doesn't use this. But when he writes Corinth, he uses this, because he's writing to a whole group of people. So he speaks of plural you rather than singular you. You all understand what these are up here?
Sort of.
Okay. All I'm saying, this is the way you said you in Greek. This is the way you said you if you were talking to one person. This is the way you said you if you were talking to more than one person. These are plurals. These are singulars. Paul, in this chapter, is using singulars. And it's not surprising. He does that when he writes Timothy, when he writes Titus, when he writes Philemon. But when he's writing to a whole church, he always uses a plural. Unless he singles out one individual, whereas in a letter he might say, oh, and so-and-so, such as in Philippians, where he talks about a man over there in Philippians 4, where he says, and you, true yoke fellow, you help these 2 women. So he's talking to one person in there, so he uses that. But the question when you come to Romans is, who's this man that he's talking to in Romans 2? Do you get the question? Who is the man he's talking to in Romans 2? Now, part of the problem we have in this, and I want you to look at one thing. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 14 for a minute, because I want to point something out. I think most of us probably understand this. But we live in a day where if you have an unsaved friend and you want him maybe to hear the gospel, for some reason or another, you don't tell it to him, so you invite him to come to church in hopes that the pastor will tell him the gospel. Where in the Bible, scripture, you should tell him the gospel. Don't bring him to me and have me. I'll tell him the gospel if you want me to. But you ought to do it. But the point is, it wasn't normal for unsaved people to come to church. Unsaved people didn't come to church very often in the New Testament times. They hated the Christians. Remember John, when John writes over in 1 John, he says, you got 2 families out there in the world. You got the family of God, and you got the family of the devil. This world is made up of 2 different kinds of people. Either you're a believer, or you're an unbeliever. See? And so the unbelievers didn't come to church very often. Now, sometimes they could. I want you to look here in 1 Corinthians 14. Look in 1 Corinthians 14. Look with me at verse 24. Let's go to verse 23. Paul says, therefore, if the whole church comes together, and you are all speaking in tongues, and there enters in one that is, first of all, unlearned, or an unbeliever, will they not all say that you are maniacs? So if they came into church, and I think we did this, we did this in Bible study, was this Wednesday night we were talking about this? Yeah, it was, okay. We're talking about this. So if they came in, and Peg's speaking Spanish, and Kate's speaking German, and Ed's speaking Russian, and Pam's speaking Swahili, and Troy's over there speaking English,
And Jeff's over there speaking Canadian. I guess that's English, isn't it?
French.
Jeff, he's speaking French. Terry's speaking Chinese. Yeah, in other words, you're all speaking a different language, and they hear you all speaking all this gibberish. What are they going to do? You guys are nuts. This doesn't make any sense. But notice what Paul... And then he makes another statement. But he uses two of these. Verse 24. But if you all prophesy, and there enters in one. Now, both of these ifs in the Greek are what we call third-class conditions, which means, very simple terms, they're not reality. They're possible, but they're not normal. In other words, what Paul's saying is, normally, when the church gets together, who comes?
Believers.
Once in a while, you might have an unbeliever show up. But was that normal? No, wasn't normal. Okay, it wasn't normal. That's the first thing we're trying to establish here. That when the church came together, normally, only believers assembled. Now, go back to Romans chapter 2, and let's look at what he says with this. Because our question that we're trying to answer at this point is, when you're writing to a church, do you write to believers or unbelievers?
Believers,
because the believers make up the church. Unsaved people aren't part of the church. Maybe there'd be an unsaved person that might show up in the church. Now, when you understand some of the stuff that was going on in Rome, it's not very likely that you'd have many unsaved people showing up in the Roman church ever, because the Christians in Rome, they weren't being treated very nicely. Persecution and trouble was starting in Rome, and it was working out from there. So, look at Romans 2, verse 1. He says in verse 1 there, wherefore you are inexcusable, O man, everyone that is judging, for in which you judge the other, you yourself are condemned, for you are you the one judging are practicing the same thing. Now jump down to verse 5, and notice what he says to these individuals. But according to the hardness of your, there's a singular pronoun for you, the hardness of your heart, or hardness and unrepentant heart, you, singular, a verb here, second person verb, you are storing up for yourself, there's a pronoun there, you are storing up for yourself wrath in a day of wrath and the revelation of God's righteous judgment. Now he's talking to somebody here, and he's saying, you are storing wrath up for yourself by the way you live. Now let me ask you a question. Do believers ever get wrath? Take your Bibles and turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5.
The disobedient.
Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. Just turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. Look what Paul says. First Thessalonians chapter 5, and Paul says in verse 9, because his God has not appointed us to wrath, but to the unique possession of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The one having died on behalf of us in order that whether we wake or whether we sleep. Now that word sleep there is not the word for dying. It's not the word he's using. He's talking about whether you as a Christian are alert and on your feet and doing what you're supposed to do, or whether you are acting like the unsaved people and you are napping. You are lounging about. You're being lazy in your Christian life and you're acting like them. So he's saying whether you wake or whether you sleep, we will all live together with him. And therefore, he says, therefore, you encourage one another and you build each one another up even more as you are doing. In other words, encourage one another that. But Paul assures them, you as a believer have not been appointed to wrath. Period. God's appointed you to obtain salvation, and you're going to get it whether you're living the Christian life like you're supposed to or whether you're not living the Christian life like you're supposed to. Because is it your job to give you salvation? No, it's God's. If you get salvation depending on how you're performing, then it's your work and it's not grace. See? Then it wouldn't be grace. It would be based on your work. Now that's going to lead into where Paul's going in Romans. Turn back to Romans, or 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and this is just a little, looking at a couple passages. We're not looking at a lot of ones on this, but he says in verse 1 of chapter 10, or verse 10 of chapter 1, that he has, talking about God saving us, that he put us to await, or to await for his Son out of heaven, whom he has raised out from the dead, Jesus, the one who is rescuing us from the coming wrath. See, he's rescued us. You and I are not going to face the coming wrath. Jesus' work on the cross has meant that you are rescued from the wrath of God. Okay? But the other point in here, it's important, he's appointed you. Rather than looking forward to wrath, you as a believer are to be looking for the Son's coming for you. That's what you were saved to do. If you're living the Christian life, you are waiting for the Son to come. You want him to come. People that aren't living the Christian life really don't want the Son to come. Now, turn back to Romans. Romans chapter 5. Go back to Romans 5 and look at Romans 5 verse 9. What? Romans 5 verse 9. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, and it says, let's go to verse 8. It said, well, let's go to verse 7. It says, for scarcely for a righteous man some would die. And some perhaps even would die for a, or would dare to die for a good man. But God commended his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, neither righteous nor good, neither one of those were true of us, that we being that Christ died in our place. Verse 9, by much then rather being justified now by his blood. So we're declared righteous by his blood. We will be saved through him from the wrath. You and I won't face the wrath. That's his work. It's not my work. It's his work that he saves me from the wrath. I, as a believer, do not face the wrath of God. The wrath of God is for a time in the future in which God is going to judge the world according to Scripture. And he has saved me from that wrath. But Romans 2 verse 5, if you go back now right here in the same book. See, this is why we've been working on making distinctions in our study on Sunday afternoons. You have to make distinctions because some people are going to come and they're going to go, well, wait a second. Romans 5, Paul says we don't get wrath. Romans 2 says you are treasuring up wrath. So which is true? Are we treasuring up wrath or are we not treasuring up wrath? And so you get some people that come along and they go, well, we're in a conundrum, you know. It's just one of those things that we will never understand. No, you can understand it. You just have to pay attention to what you're reading. When Paul is writing in Romans 2, he's not talking to Christians saying, Christians, you are storing up wrath for yourself. He's speaking as though he's talking to an unsaved man, and he's telling the unsaved man, you, unsaved man, you are by your hard, unrepentant heart. You just keep treasuring up wrath. In other words, it will be harder for you because you have been more resistant.
What verse is Romans 2?
That's Romans 2:5, the one we were looking at earlier. Romans 2:5. That, and so that's what we're doing. And that's why we were saying that he's talking about a diatribe here. But here's the question. See, all of that makes sense that we've looked at. But this is the question. Let's go back and review. Who is he writing the letter to?
Church in Rome.
Who are?
Believers.
And yet, he has this, okay, we look at this and we say, well, yeah, we have a diatribe here. But we'd have to ask the question, why is Paul writing to believers, is he writing as though he's writing to an unsaved man in chapter 2? Why is he doing that? You scratch your heads and say, do you go and evangelize unsaved people? I've been in churches where every Sunday the pastor gets up and basically tries to evangelize. But the problem with that is, who's he evangelizing on Sundays? He's evangelizing the sheep. Who needs evangelism? The unbelievers, the goats. Now, granted, there might be some unsaved people that might, like in 1 Corinthians, might show up at church. And in a lot of churches, that's what they encourage, so there probably are a lot of unsaved people in some churches. But that's not God's design. That is contrary to God's design. The sheep, when they come together, they're supposed to be a part of the body of Christ. And you don't bring a bunch of unsaved in the body of Christ. You go out to them. This here is for us. This time is for us as believers to minister our gifts and encourage and help one another so that we are built up according to Ephesians. So when we go out there, we can do the work that's out there in the world. You don't bring the world into the church. You go out there in the world. And you don't even have to go out to them. You just got to go do your daily work. You go to your job. You deal with your neighbors. The people that are around you. They're there.
Some bodies of Christ send us out to evangelize, to knock on doors, to bring unbelievers in to hear the gospel.
You see, and we ought to tell them the gospel out there. We don't need to bring them here to hear it. We can just tell them the gospel right there at their door.
We do, and then we're told to invite them to come to church.
And if they're a believer, they ought to be invited to come to church. Exactly. Exactly. So, when we're looking here at Romans, our question that we're trying to answer, that we're trying to get at is, well, why is Paul doing this? Well, part of the answer for some people is if you go back to chapter 1 here in Romans again, and we looked at verse 11, that Paul said that he wanted to establish the believers. But the other thing, the other thing that Paul says here, beginning of verse 11, read down through it again so you can see this, For I long to see you that I might impart to you some spiritual gift that you might be established. Verse 12. Now this is for our mutual encouragement among you through the faith of one another, both yours and mine. In other words, he wanted to encourage the Romans. They encourage him. He wanted mutual encouragement between the saints. Verse 13. And I do not wish you then to be ignorant, brothers, that I often planned to come to you, but I was hindered right up until this present time, and this is why you wanted to come, in order that I might have some fruit among you, even as among the remaining nations, both to Greeks and to foreigners, to wise and to the unintelligent or not ones that are not that smart. I am a debtor, verse 15. So as far as it is with me, I am eager to evangelize for your benefit in Rome. So Paul wanted to come. And where would Paul evangelize when he was in Rome? Out in the streets. Out in the streets. That's where Paul evangelized. And then when the church at night, when they were done evangelizing, the church would come together and Paul would teach Christians at night and teach them how to live the Christian life. And then the next day, Paul would be out and he'd be evangelizing. And then they'd come together and they would teach at night. This was Paul's custom. And then Paul's other custom is that after they got done teaching at night, Paul would go to work and make tents to pay the bills. That's what Paul had done. And then get up early the next day and go out and he'd hit the streets and he'd be evangelizing the next day. This is the way Paul operated. Okay? And that's the way they were working. So Paul actually has a second purpose here. Number one purpose, I want to establish you. I want to give you something that will establish you people. But number two, I want to come to Rome and I want to evangelize there. In fact, Paul's going to say later on in the book, which we're not going to look at, but in chapter 15, Paul says he wanted to be sent on. He actually kind of indicates that in here in chapter 1, 2. But he wanted to evangelize in Rome and then be sent on by the Romans to go westward into Spain and evangelize there. So he wanted to go on and evangelize further. But Paul didn't want to just get people saved. Paul wanted to get people saved and established.
Did he walk all this time?
Most of the time he walked, yeah. Except when they were sailing. But yeah, Paul walked frequently. Yeah. They did a lot of their journey on foot. So, yeah. You and I don't appreciate the value of a walk like Paul did. He must have known the value of a good pair of sandals. Okay. So let's see. As I'm trying to think through this. in simple terms, I'm gonna say this. I think and then we're gonna come back. Let's see, what else did I want to hit today here before we close this off? Okay, there we have that. Okay. If you go over to the book of Acts, we have a couple of evangelistic messages. We have Acts 2, in which Peter, his evangelistic message is primarily proclaiming the resurrection of Christ. He does the same thing in Acts 10 when he's in the household of Cornelius. Paul does something very similar when he is in, when he comes to Lystra in the synagogue. Turn to Acts. I want you to see these. Look at Acts 13 first. Acts chapter 13, and let's see, where do we want to put in here? Let's go to verse 14. It says, "And when they had gone from Perga, they came into Antioch of Pisidia, and having entered into the synagogue on the day of the Sabbath, they sat down, and after reading from the law and the prophets, the ruler of the synagogue sent and said, men and brothers, if there's anyone that has a word of encouragement, say it to the people. And Paul, having arisen, he then motioned with his hands and he says, and Paul goes through and he gives a brief Old Testament history to show where Jesus Christ sits in history and who he is. And then he gets down into verse 28 of chapter 13, he says, and without reason for death, not having found it, they, referring to the rulers of Israel, asked Pilate that he, referring to Jesus, should be done away. And when they had finished all these things that were written about him, and having taken him down from the tree, they put him into a tomb. But God raised him out from dead ones, who he was seen over the space of many days with those that had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are then witnesses." He spends a lot of time giving history, but where is he at? What's the building he's in? He's in a synagogue. So who's he talking to? He's talking to Jews or Jewish proselytes. So Jews and Jewish proselytes. People that know Judaism, that have been schooled in Judaism. And he gives to Jewish proselytes a lot of evangelistic history. Or not of evangelistic history. A lot of history in Israel to give them a place to put Jesus. But he does that when he evangelizes. Okay? But he's speaking to Jews. Now I want you, from here, I want you to turn over to chapter 14.
Of Acts?
Acts chapter 14, yes. Now in Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas, they go on and... it says in verse 6, I'm just reading from verse 6, and having then been aware of this, they fled to the cities like Iconia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding countryside where they were preaching the good news. And there was a certain man without strength in Lystra. And they heal the man. He's raised up. The people think that Paul and Barnabas are Zeus and Hermes, two of the Greek gods, and they try to sacrifice to them. And Paul, they try to stop them from doing this. And it says in verse 14 now, 14:14 of Acts, and it says, "And having heard this, the apostles Barnabas and Paul, having torn their garments, they rushed out in the crowd, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are of the same nature, men like you, and we are evangelizing to you that you should turn from these things that have no effect.'" The word vain there is things that have no effect. That's what the idols are. Worship of Zeus and Hermes. Had no effect. When these people bowed down to these idols, it had no effect. And to turn to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all the things that are in them, who in the generations that passed by, he let all the nations go there in their own way. And yet he didn't leave himself without a witness, doing good from heaven by giving rain in its seasons and bearing fruit. So in other words, the very fact that God created a seasonal system that provided food, he left a witness for himself. Now that's Paul's evangelism to these people, but who are these people in contrast to where we were just at in Antioch and Pisidia? What? In Antioch and Pisidia, they were what? Jews in a synagogue. These people are
Gentiles, worshippers of Zeus and Hermes. Okay? You got that? When Paul is speaking to the Jews, he gives them Jewish history. But when he's speaking to Gentiles, does he go through and give them a whole bunch of Jewish history? No, it would have made no difference. They wouldn't have known what any of that stuff was. They didn't know who Abraham was. They didn't know who these people... They knew who Jews were. They didn't know all this other stuff. He just tells them, the God that created everything down here, he's telling you people, you got to turn from these vain idols that you're worshiping and turn to the living and true God.
And they believed.
And
verse 23.
Verse 23?
Yeah.
Yeah, and that's when he goes back later on. It says in verse 21, they returned to Lystra and Iconium. Because remember what happens here, while he's trying to evangelize them, some Jews show up, they cause trouble, they take Paul outside and they stone him to death. God raises him up, Paul goes back into town, and he goes on and he evangelizes in those cities, and people are then saved later on. Yeah, exactly. Now, the reason I had to show this as we're closing this off, is that we have chapters 1, 2, and 3. And we haven't even looked at these really in detail yet. But we're going to talk about them a little bit more next week, what's going on. And when you look at it, it looks like Paul is tracing out some of what he did when he evangelized. But I would contend when you read the book of Acts, Paul didn't get into a great deal of all kinds of argumentation and discussion when he evangelized. He basically presented who Jesus Christ was and told people to believe in him. And this is what he did, and believe in him. That was the extent of Paul's evangelism. Therefore, when we come over to Romans chapters 1 through 3, I think Paul has more that he's doing than just trying to show some of his evangelistic technique. Now, I will agree that Paul might be showing these people a little bit of what he did when he evangelized, because he might have shared some of these things. I don't think Paul got into the depth when he evangelized that you have in Romans 1 through 3, generally. But he's got another purpose, because remember, Paul's main purpose is not evangelism. What's Paul's main purpose?
Encouraging the believers,
or even more so, to establishing or stabilizing the believers. That's Paul's main purpose, is to stabilize the believers. And chapters 1 through 3, when we come back and we look at these, are going to be essential to stabilizing Christians. A lot of Christians, I really think, lack stability in part because they really don't fully understand what's going on and what Paul's talking about in chapters 1 through 3. A lot of Christians don't fully understand their guilt. And I'm just going to say that at this moment. I just can't tell you where Paul's going with this. I really think that there are some Christians out there that think that they are less guilty than other Christians.
Or some of us that know we're more guilty.
See, but that also is a problem. It's people that think that they... People that think it took less to save them than anybody else. It took the same for God to save everyone. It took no more to save me, and it took no less to save me. And that's what Paul's trying to establish in these chapters. You are all equally guilty coming into salvation. And we'll see how Paul shows that when we come back in here. But see, that's one of the things that causes you to be stable. You're going to be stabilized. If you think you brought something to God and God's, hey, I got you on my team and I got you because you got this. Or you were so unworthy to be saved that you're not that important. One of those things, they're going to cause people to not be stable. See? Because you're not going to really rest in the work of Christ like God wants you to rest in the work of Christ. You're going to rest in some way or another on who you are. Whether you're planning it or thinking it or not. And I think a lot of Christians, I don't think that they're thinking that they're doing that. But they are, and that's what Paul's going to be doing.
Why does God say them that have been forgiven much of much? Them that, it's like, even Paul called himself the least. It's like,
right.
Some of us know we are less deserving of God's tremendous mercy, but yet he showers us, and some of us know, we, like, there's law-abiding, respectable, hard-working citizens that are unbelievers, and those of us who, by the world's standards, we look at those people, they deserve God's grace more than we do, because we're...
See, that's misunderstanding of grace. If you can deserve grace,
right, that's
if you,
thinking, yeah, but yeah. Even Paul called himself grace.
I know.
What
I know.
Do you mean by that?
Well, I think Paul's doing the same thing that most Christians do. We look at how we live. We look at what we look at things we did because Paul persecuted the church.
Yeah.
So Paul thinks, hey, I am the least. Yeah, Paul looked at himself as least. But that is, I think Paul, that's part of his goal here when he's writing these opening chapters of Romans. Because there are some Christians that don't get that. There's some Christians that think, yeah, Paul is the least. And I wasn't one of those guys. Because I could look at that. I'd say I got saved when I was 4. So it wasn't that much to save me. And what Paul was going to demonstrate in here is, you know what? That upright, law-abiding, respectable citizen from the world's standard, in reality, is just as horribly guilty as the person that has lived their life in total debauchery from God's point of view. Because their guilt is from God is based on other things. And that's one of the things that Christians fail to realize. Yeah, the 4-year-old like me, I was just as horribly wicked from God's point of view as the person that lived on the streets as an immoral, drug-abusing prostitute and God saved. It maybe takes me more to come to appreciate that fact. Because I have to come to grips with the fact that I'm no different from that other person. I'm really no better. And see, in reality, sometimes I think it's those of us that we've maybe lived a life that from the world's point of view was more upright. We maybe have a little bit tougher time trying to get down this path.
Right.
Because I think it gets in the way. And that's what Paul's trying to go to.
Some people who didn't have the testimony... Like other people, you think, well, I don't have what they have, so.
There's that.